I'm asking God to bless His word. We commit this time to you as your word is expounded and unfolded to our hearts, minds, and consciences. O Lord, we pray that your word would have its way with us, that it would be a searcher of the thoughts and intents and motives of the heart, that it would be an abiding word, a sanctifying word, that it would encourage and sharpen us in the faith and feed our never-dying souls, that through all of it, we would bring forth fruit for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
I'd like you to turn to Isaiah 57. I'll be reading verses 15 through 19, which is our text. I actually have three passages to read this morning. First, Isaiah 57, beginning at verse 15. For thus says the high and lofty one, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would fail before me and the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness I was angry, and struck him, I hid, and was angry, and he went on backsliding in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways, and will heal him. I will also lead him, and restore comforts to him, and to his mourners. I create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to him who is far off, and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. And then Proverbs 24 and verse 16, while you're turning there, turn also to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40 and Proverbs 24 and verse 16. First, Proverbs 24, 16. For a righteous man may fall seven times and rise again, but the wicked shall fall by calamity. And then Isaiah 40, beginning at verse 29. Isaiah 40, 29 through 31. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. These three texts have a contrast built into them between two extremes. The one extreme is a picture of a believer who is backslidden based on the word backsliding in verse 17 of Isaiah 57. Isaiah 57 and verse 17. The word backsliding is not found in the New Testament. It is only found in the Old Testament, but it's found there quite a number of times. We'll be looking at that in the next message. There will be at least one more message on this theme of backsliding. The contrast in Isaiah 57 passage is between the Lord who was upset and angry at his professing people because of their backsliding. The iniquity of his covetousness, their covetousness, caused God not only to be angry with them with righteous indignation, but also to hide his grace and strength and blessing upon them. He hid and was angry, and they kept on backsliding in the way of their hearts. The other side of the matter, beginning at verse 18, is filled with wonder and glory, as we see through certain verbs and nouns where God will, one, heal, two, lead, three, comfort, and four, bring a heart of worship again, and then five, peace. God will bring healing. He says he will heal them spiritually. So we have this contrast between backsliding or temporary lukewarmness and blindness on the part of a believer with that of restoration and a return to the Lord. And then we have the same contrast in Proverbs 24:16, where we see a true believer falling many times, falling from a place of grace and strength into sin, into a place of backsliding. And then the same is true in Isaiah 40, 29 through 31, which opens with a very uncomplimentary picture of a believer who is weak, who has no strength, no might whatsoever, is on the bottom looking up, where we have all been, some of us frequently. And God uses the metaphor of a youth. The youth is a picture of vim and vigor, a young man who is full of strength and spiritual vitality. This young man, representing all believers, will utterly fall. So he's weak, he has no strength, and there are times when he utterly falls into sin and backslides. But then the contrast is with those who are patient and wait on God. They wait on God to raise them up and restore them to a place of heart purity again and renew their strength. And again, the contrast between this weak person, this strongest of human beings, is now made with an eagle, who is one of the strongest of God's creatures, who flies and soars all above that which previously had made him or her weak. And it concludes in verse 31 with consistent holiness. They will run and not be weary, and they will walk and not faint. This is an echo of progressive sanctification. There will be more and more consistency and uniformity and stability as we grow older in the Lord in our relationship with him in holiness. The times of backsliding will grow fewer and fewer as time goes by. The title of this message is There and Back Again, the Keys to Restoring Spiritual Life. And so backsliding is a cycle. We go there, but then we come back again to the Lord. We go there to that place of weakness, that place of spiritual blindness temporarily. But then God in his grace and mercy gives us resurrection strength and brings us back again to himself. There and back again. This round trip we constantly make. We have a round trip ticket in our battle with sin to repent of that sin and come back to the Lord. Well, what is backsliding? Because backsliding is not a simplistic definition in the Bible. It has various shades of meaning and applications, but essentially, backsliding can be as serious as a radical departure from the Christian faith, including a long-term period in spiritual wilderness where we have little or no strength. We've lost spiritual discernment, into our relationship with God and into the conditions which have sapped our spiritual strength. Or backsliding can be just a brief interruption or a small step backward in our spiritual growth until repentance and the faith in Christ restores the grace of God in us, and a sense of sorrow even for departing from our relationship with the Lord for 1 hour or 1 day. But in the Christian life, backsliding is really the biggest problem we face. So I want to talk about backsliding again, because as a pastor, I would be remiss if I did not address the relevant practical issues that we are confronted with that hinders our relationship with the Lord, because it's all about fellowship with God. It's all about holy living. It's all about being faithful to God inwardly. And so backsliding begins the process of diminishing our greatest treasure as Christians, which is our relationship with the Lord. Backsliding is the greatest enemy of sanctification, spiritual maturity, and growth. And that's why I brought these series of messages titled Hope for the Backslider. I changed up the title today just to make things a little bit different. But today we will unfold, God willing, the fourth message in this series. There's no such thing as a Christian who doesn't backslide. Not that we want to backslide, not that Scripture gives us permission to backslide. Every Christian backslides to some small or greater degree. And Satan marshals his resources, his efforts, and his evil power to keep us backslidden as long as possible. But we all backslide in some small or greater way for short periods of time or long periods of time. And backsliding is like the saw teeth on a saw. You know what a saw is, right? And the saw represents, the teeth on the saw represents the ups and downs of the Christian life. Two steps forward, one step backward. But the overall progression is that we're moving forward. And so as we follow the Holy Spirit, we move up on the teeth of the saw in our larger goal of making it to the end, faithful to the Lord. We're constantly going up one saw tooth after another, but there are setbacks. Each tooth has a setback, has a down period. But then God lifts us up again, and we're able to graduate to the next tooth until we reach the very end of the saw blade. So as we follow the Holy Spirit, and as we grow in the grace of God through progressive holiness, progressive sanctification, we get farther on down on the saw blade. When we slide downward, away from the Lordship of Christ, away from the perfect will of God, and we get bogged down in sin, and spiritual dullness begins to blind us to the urgency and the danger of the incipient backsliding, that is, the beginning of the process of backsliding, we begin to back up. We begin to go backwards in our Christian growth and maturity instead of forwards. And that's a very dangerous time when our conscience initially is blunted by sin and grows weak because of sin. However, if you're a believer, and if as a believer, if you are spiritually minded, you understand the dangers and the complexities of backsliding and the peril of backsliding, because it's the most miserable place to be. You cannot be happy in the truest spiritual sense of the word if you are even in the slightest way backslidden. If you have spiritual life, if you have the Spirit of God in you, you know exactly what I'm talking about. God has given you understanding. He's given you an internal barometer that works to be able to determine the condition of your spiritual life to some small degree. Even if you are backslidden, there is this voice deeply within you. However faint and weak that voice may cry out, that voice is there. That witness is there. That testimony of God's presence and saving grace in your life is there. And he will not be silent until he restores godly sorrow, leading to repentance of sin, leading to a fresh epiphany and revelation of the course that you have temporarily been on in your weakened condition. And he will bring you back to the Lord Jesus Christ with brokenness, with repentance, and he will cleanse your spiritual man in his precious blood from all those things that have held you back and blinded you and made you a pitiful creature, if at least temporarily. And so if backsliding is not an issue for you, listen, if you're not worried about backsliding, then that should be a cause of great concern. It is to me. If I'm never worried about backsliding, if I'm desensitized to the smallest sin, something bad has taken over and has started a downward slide inside of me. Because no true Christian ever ignores sin. No true Christian makes excuses for sin, including the sin of backsliding. Hebrews chapter 10 talks about the fact that the blood of Christ, the Holy Spirit, they work on our behalf to keep our hearts and our inner world, our inner life with God, pure. And whenever that process of purification is diluted by sin, God does not leave us alone until we get it right. The Bible says in Romans 6, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And so we who identify with the Lord Jesus Christ in his death, burial and resurrection, we who have been inwardly transformed by the power of God, have received a witness of God in a practical way that we must continue to die to self, continue to bury the old life as our Bible lust, as our bodies rather, lust after sin, and have this tendency to long after the world, the flesh, and the things of this world. Yet the Holy Spirit of God causes the practical reality of our identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection to spiritually transform and renew the life of God in us. And so we cannot, through this ongoing witness of the Spirit within us, continue in sin. We cannot live in it any longer, even though we may temporarily backslide. God says in 1 Peter 2:16, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice. God will not allow the believer to be permanently deceived, enabling him to use some kind of false liberty or false freedom we may imagine we have as a cloak for sin, as an excuse for sin. On the contrary, Romans 6 and verse 15 says, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. And so the same author who said, earlier in the chapter, Romans 6, 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. The Apostle Paul loves this device of asking questions that have an answer immediately following. He asks a rhetorical question in relationship to sin, the believer and sin. A true believer is never free to sin, even if he may rationalize and say, well, I'm not under the law anymore. Verse 15, therefore, I'm under grace. And I don't have to have a strong conviction about my relationship with sin anymore because my sins are forgiven. Therefore, since they're forgiven and I'm under grace and I will for the rest of my life be the recipient of an uninterrupted flow of grace, I don't have to worry about sin. Well, God says, in verse 16, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became a slave of righteousness. The point is that we cannot use as an excuse of a weak understanding and relationship to sin the idea that we're free from the law and we don't have to keep the law any longer. Believers have to keep the law because, as we read in 1 John, that he that says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. And so the believer has a longing and a desire to keep the law. As Paul said in Romans chapter 7, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Not only the witness of the Spirit, but the power of the Spirit and the presence and the ongoing leading of the Spirit always gives me a delight in keeping the law of God. Because in keeping the law of God, Scripture says, we follow the Lord in the spirit of holiness. 1 John 2:1 says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Thank God we have an ongoing ministry of advocacy and mediation on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is always praying for us, who is always representing our need to be victors and overcomers in dealing with temptation and sin. And the book of Hebrews, as Pastor Owen read, a powerful passage in Hebrews, pointing to the remedy in our battle against sin and backsliding, which is the Lord Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. The professing Christians that the Apostle Paul identifies in the book of Hebrews were strongly warned about going backwards or backsliding. This was the pragmatic problem that the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write the book of Hebrews to address. There were believers who, Jewish Hebrew believers, Christians, who for about 35 to 40 years, and I never get tired of recounting the history of the book of Hebrews, which led up to its writing. These Jewish believers who had first come into the faith 30, 40, 50 years earlier were getting weary of maintaining consistent holiness. Their flesh was experiencing a withering away. And many of them fell away from the faith. They apostatized. They denied the Lord and they went back to their old life saying, I can't do this Christian thing anymore. It's too hard. I can't endure. And some of them were considering falling away. They had not gone there yet, but that process of backsliding had already taken place. And some of them were quickly heading towards apostatizing from the faith. There is no book in the Bible, including the New Testament, that has stronger warnings to this group of people within the overall church, within the larger professing church, all of Christendom, all of Christianity, all of evangelicalism. There is no group of people that is more strongly warned than backsliding Christians in the book of Hebrews. Now, this encompasses all of us. Why? As I said at the beginning of the message, we all backslide from time to time. The key is not to stay there. The key that identifies the difference between a genuine Christian and a counterfeit one is that the genuine Christian returns to the Lord through repentance and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. No matter how long he may have gone astray, and the longer a believer is backslidden, the more dangerous it becomes. In a rare case, occasionally, but more often than not, rarely, there are believers who are backslidden for decades, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years. But the Bible says about a true believer that the seed of God remains in them and they cannot practice sin because they have been born of God. And so the true believer who has been backslidden for decades is in a very bad place because the Holy Spirit, it means that the Holy Spirit is being grieved for decades. Not just a few days or a few months, because the believer refuses to repent of sin and return to the Lord. And the longer we stay in a condition of backsliding, the more God is grieved, the more God is upset, as we read in Isaiah 57. And God said, I was angry, and they went on backsliding in the way of their hearts. I hid. Two of the most painful words in all of the Bible for a believer that causes great grief and sorrow upon a believer's return to fellowship with God is the two words, I hid. Because during the majority of that time when backslidden, when God hides his face from us, we don't realize, like Saul, that the Spirit of God has diminished. In the case of King Saul, the Spirit departed from him. He wasn't a believer to begin with. But it says he did not know that the Spirit had departed from him. And this is the danger of being backslidden for months and years and years. There's a level of spiritual deception and blindness that comes over a believer's mind and discernment and heart that is very difficult to identify. And they lose temporarily spiritual understanding to comprehend where they are with the Lord. They give themselves a false interpretation of their relationship with God. And we are so wired legalistically and selfishly that we tend to put the best interpretation on our relationship with God rather than the most realistic one. And if you're backslidden, you've pretty much lost spiritual insight in most matters anyway. So what, of course you're going to interpret your relationship in a good way because you're grasping for anything that would salve your conscience and tell you and tell me that everything's okay with me and the Lord. I got saved 35, 40, 50 years ago, and I dealt with the issue back then. Yes, but the Christian life is intended to be proactive, not passive, in which we rest upon a profession of faith that took place 40 years ago. The Christian life and its joy, its comforts, its peace rests on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our redemption and our sanctification. And he is blessed, or we are blessed rather, to regularly pour out affirming comforts in our hearts, like the assurance of salvation, like the peace of God which passes all understanding, like a sense of the presence of God and the pleasure of God with us. Yes, those affirming fruits and comforts are pleasurable and they are desired, but more often than not, we walk by faith. We don't walk by feelings. But I want to pause here for a few minutes, and I want to take the time to show you God's thoughts about being backslidden from the book of Hebrews. And I want to do this by pointing to what God says about professing Christians in the book of Hebrews. These are people that are warned not to go backwards, not even for a day, not even for an hour, without repenting and maintaining a clear conscience. And so there, this group of people that I identified, at any given moment in history, there's a group of people within the outward professing church who are truly saved, but they are backslidden. And anyone in that condition is in the most dangerous place they can be in, because if they keep on that path, it can result in apostatizing from the faith. Well, you say, well, Pastor Joe, the Bible teaches that we can't lose our salvation. True, we can't. But there are conditional words in the Bible, like the word if you continue in the faith. And we read that word in that particular meaning in Hebrews and in the book of 1 John. In other words, there is no carte blanche when it comes to affirming our faith. We will make it to the end if the Lord is with us, and he always gives us affirming fruits if we are true believers. So let's look at these five warning passages in the book of Hebrews. And I share this warning to you, not only here this morning, but watching online, with all my heart and all my concern as a pastor. There are more professing Christians, in my judgment, in my view, and I've been a Christian for five decades almost, just short of five decades. I've had a lot of time to observe the nature of the Christian faith and many different circumstances and situations in which believers struggle. And also as a student of church history, reading up on the various struggles that believers have spiritually, I've never seen more false, counterfeit Christians filling the outward church. And God's been laying it on my heart, I know it's the Lord, over the last year to 2 years, but particularly the last year, to exhort and warn believers not to rest or rely upon anything physical, anything of your works, anything of your feelings, to affirm your salvation, but rely only on the Lord Jesus Christ and look to him to strengthen you with might by his Spirit in your inner man, and to bring forth those fruits of the Spirit that would provide you with that assurance that you need. Because the Holy Spirit is the agent of God to bear witness with your spirit that you are a child of God. The Holy Spirit has been shed abroad in our hearts. He is an advocate. He is a teacher. He is a witness. He is an expert at affirming within us our condition before God. The first passage is in Hebrews chapter 2. There are five warning passages to backslidden believers, to professing Christians in the book of Hebrews. And these passages are written with great mercy, with great grace, with great concern in mind by the Lord. Hebrews 2, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. I'm not going to spend a lot of time giving commentary and expansion on the meaning of these passages because I don't have the time in the message. I may make a comment or two. But remember the larger context of the book of Hebrews. Whenever you interpret the scripture, context is everything. The context of the verse, the context of the paragraph, the context of the chapter, and the context of the larger book, and in some cases, the context of the whole Bible. And the practical concern that prompted the book of Hebrews to be written on the part of the Apostle Paul was to address the problem of perseverance, perseverance of salvation. Many professing Christians in Paul's day were not persevering. These many Jewish believers, like I told you, they were falling away. They missed their families. They didn't see their children grow up. They were cast out of the community. They were excommunicated from the synagogue and from the temple. And they had to rely on God using the Gentiles to sustain them and help them get back on their feet. So he's saying in this passage, don't neglect your salvation. One thing that backslidden Christians do is neglect the spiritual things of the faith. It's easy to be a Christian and keep up with outward matters, to salve a conscience that is twisted and deceived just by going to church and keeping up with the rituals of our religion. That is Christianity as a religion. But Christianity is not a religion. It's a spiritual relationship with God. And that heart oneness with the Lord is everything to him. If we don't have that, he spews us out of his mouth. Revelation chapters 2 and 3 says God in the person of Christ comes down to individual churches, local churches, as well as individual believers to test our hearts to see if we are keeping up with the underlying spiritual, life-giving, life-sustaining responsibilities God has given us, because that's everything to God. And basically, God does the same thing with the nation of Israel. That was the same issue that provoked God, not just in Revelation 2 and 3. 6 out of 7 churches were rebuked by the Lord Jesus, the head of the church, because they were spiritually backslidden and they didn't repent. He told the Ephesian church, as representative of the 6 churches that were just about to have all of their lampstands put out, you have left your first love. And if the spiritual vitality of your faith is extinguished or is weakened and diminished to a place where pretty much the only thing you have are the externals of the Christian religion, God, as he said to the church at Sardis, Laodicea, and Ephesus, you think you have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. In other words, if you're backslidden, the first thing to weaken is your estimation and discernment about your own relationship with the Lord. And that's why it's a very dangerous place to be, because you lose your spiritual sight. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? when the eyes of the Spirit, the anointing ministry of the Spirit, which gives us spiritual eyes to see ourselves as God sees us, because by reason of use, the Word of God is brought in every day as a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, so that we can see ourselves as God sees us and not rely upon our own skewed and selfish and preferential judgment, putting the best light on a dark area of our lives. We cannot trust ourselves, nor our own discernment and judgment, even about our own relationship with the Lord. Usually when we interpret something spiritually about ourselves, when we're at our worst spiritually, it's usually the opposite. Never assume everything is okay by using the barometer of your own judgment. Rely only on the Spirit of God and the Word of God to see your inner man. Let's turn over to chapter 3 of Hebrews. Two of these passages are a little lengthy, so bear with me. As we go through Hebrews 3, beginning at verse 7 through 4:13, you need to be asking yourself about this issue of where you are at with God in your conscience and in your relationship with God, and in keeping up with even the smallest responsibilities in your relationship with God. Hebrews 3 and verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Stop here. These are professing believers. They profess to know God, but in works, that is spiritual works, they deny him. And their hearts were hardened. Not when it comes to the organizational or ceremonial aspects of their outward religion. The Jews were experts at legalism. They legalized everything. The Jews were consistent in keeping up with external religion. But when it came to their heart relationship with God, they were in rebellion. They tested God. They went astray in their hearts, verse 10. They didn't know the Lord. They have not known my ways. What is he talking about? He's talking about the heart, the matters of the heart. Verse 11, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. God uses Israel as an example to make sure we do not stay in a perpetual place where our Christianity rests only on externals. And then he makes an application. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Like the Jews, professing Christians, a large group within the church, can depart from God in their hearts. And that's where it all starts, doesn't it? This departure from God starts in the heart. When you become backslidden, nobody may know. The pastors see you at church every Sunday. You're smiling. There's great fellowship. But where is your heart? That's the key. That's where we depart from God in our relationship with him. Verse 13, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. That verse 13 is critical. We forget very quickly. Therefore, all of us need exhortation. How often? daily, because we forget daily unless you are keeping up with vigorous Bible reading, meditation, so that the Word of God is sown deeply in your heart. Thy word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against him. The word is being brought down to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow so that it can be a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart in the deepest place of your inner man. That's what you and I need. If we don't keep up with that kind of depth and self-examination, using the word of God, bringing it down to every dark place in the deepest recesses of our souls, some little darkness can grow that we can't see. And you and I need exhortation often, not only by a vigorous pulpit that will not allow your conscience to escape, that will only touch upon the surface teaching of Scripture without application, without pressing home to your conscience the spiritual implications of what this says. And if we don't keep up with that application to the conscience and to the life, our hearts can be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is very deceitful. You cannot trust your own judgment. Remember what I told you. The heart is what? Deceitful. Above everything that is deceitful, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. It's beyond hope. It's desperate. It has no remedy on its own to cure itself. There's this objective source that must be trusted and relied upon to tell you and to tell me the truth about myself. And that objective source, that only trustworthy source, is the Word of God. For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It cuts through all the lies that I create about myself. You're doing pretty good, Joe. Today, you read 6 chapters of the Bible. Yes. Yes, I read 6 chapters. But did those chapters, did that word have an impact on me? Did it cause sorrow for sin? Did it cause me to hate sin afresh? Did the word present Christ as my deliverer, as the remedy to be brought back before my Father in heaven to restore what was taken away by my deceitfulness? Verse 14, for we have become partakers of Christ, what? If we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. That does not mean that we're saved by works or that true believers will not persevere. But if we do persevere, it's suggesting that we are true believers. Persevering to the end steadfastly is an indication that we are partakers of Christ. Verse 15, while it is said today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Again, a reference to Israel as the example. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now, this goes back again to the doctrine of election, which suggests there are not many true believers in the external institution of the church. In the Old Testament, it was the external institution of national Israel. Whether it be the Old Testament institution of Israel as God's representative of his word and his truth in the world, or in the New Testament, the church as God's representative institution that proclaims the gospel and teaches God's will and word. Either institution never, ever really had a majority of believers in it. You say, where does that say in the Bible? Well, the disciples asked Jesus a question, Lord, are there few that be saved? He said, narrow is the way. Difficult is the way that leads to life. And what? Few there be that find it. But broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many go in that way. So the majority go to hell. Most people are going to hell. Did that not ever dawn on you? Therefore, that changes. That changes everything. It's a new ball game. That changes the level of concern and urgency about working out my own salvation with fear and trembling, and also being daily concerned with burdens upon burdens for the lost around me. If we see the lost, if we view them, if we look at them through the prism and the eyes of Scripture, which says there are few that are saved, and many are going to hell, and most are going to hell. That's a whole new ballgame. That's a game changer for the church. But look at this propensity, this tendency for professing Christians to be deceived. We do not see a church in general. We see a timid, silent church. What pastor is going to stand in the pulpit and not be afraid of saying most people are going to hell? Show me one. Send me a link on YouTube. Let me hear a sermon, even from Reformed pastors, many of them. But that's what Jesus said, and that's what the Scriptures say. Because in verse 16, all who came out of Egypt, that whole entire group except Moses and Joshua or Caleb, except actually Moses didn't make it to the promised land either. Joshua and Caleb, 2 out of 3 million Jews. That whole group that came out of Egypt, all of them died in the wilderness, in the desert, and they did not make it to the promised land. And that is a metaphor of representation for the church as well. Few. Look at Noah. How many souls were saved? 8. Noah and his family. Therefore, you and I better be concerned about our souls and our family souls in a way where we don't live our days in spiritual dullness and deadness and indifference about my relationship with the Lord in holiness, where I'm not concerned about whether I am backslidden or not from day to day, because after all, I always have tomorrow to repent. I was given a 7th reminder 3 weeks ago in the hospital with AFib, attack of AFib. My wife was standing at the foot of the bed looking at the monitor. They had me hooked up to, and my heart was racing, was beating out of my chest with pain, shortness of breath. I thought I was having a heart attack. And several nurses rushed in and wringing their hands, what do we do? What do we do? And the doctors were advised, and they had to give me medication to get my rhythm, heart rhythm, under control. I had a fresh reminder. Don't fall asleep when it comes to assuming everything's going to keep going the way it is. When it comes to your relationship with the Lord, you must prevent at all costs even one day of backsliding. You need to prevent your heart and your inner person, your spiritual man, from being defiled in the slightest way. Your conscience cannot be defiled and polluted. If you expect God to be pleased with you, if you expect God to use you as a vessel and a servant for holiness and to bring forth fruit for his glory, you cannot approach Christianity with the routineness of some organized, unbiblical religion. Christianity is all about the inner life, the inner man. Now, with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not those who had sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? Disobedience is a sign, is a bad sign. It could mean a person is not saved. They profess to know God, but in works, they deny him. They don't obey him. Or it could just be a temporary thing where they are saved, but they haven't repented yet. Verse 19. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. The promised land in the Old Testament is a metaphor of spiritual rest. And for the believer, our rest is in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what Hebrews 4 talks about. Christ is our rest. Therefore, verse 4 of chapter 4, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Paul is looking at all of these Jews that have professed faith in Christ decades ago. They're leaving the faith. And they're going back to Judaism. Because earthly religion that rests only on physical and symbolic and ritualistic identification has no life and power. That kind of religion is easy. That religion is acceptable by the world. That religion doesn't require a whole lot of sacrifice. It has no embarrassment and awkwardness to it. No challenge, morally and spiritually. It's easy to go back to that religion. And we have most congregations today are evangelical synagogues. It's easy to be a member of the church, but you end up being lost in the church. Because no one weighs and measures and judges things by a spiritual measure, by a purely spiritual barometer and yardstick, which God uses to determine if a church locally is faithful or not, or an individual is faithful or not. Read Revelation 2 and 3. The chief shepherd comes down to walk among his candlesticks, and he's using eyes of divine holiness to weigh and measure these churches on spiritual scales. He commends them for many good things they are doing, but he doesn't leave those churches with the impression that sound doctrine is good enough, that witnessing to the lost is good enough. All of these religious and Christian things that we do, which are good, which God commands us to do, are not good enough. Because we can be lost, we can be backslidden, we can apostatize while we're in the church. And our judgment has become, at that point, so skewed that we shift the whole focus of Christianity. Unlike the past where we weighed and judged everything by a spiritual measure, because I am not maintaining a clear conscience, I very subtly shifted my entire criteria for faithfulness from things spiritual to things physical when it comes to religion, when it comes to Christianity. Are you hearing me? We're talking about our soul, my soul, your soul. And when you and I die, there is no chance to make things right. There is no chance to go back and test the spirits, whether they be of God, to examine ourselves, whether we be in the faith. We don't want to seem to come short of this rest that we have only in Christ. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, verse 2 of Hebrews 4. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them who heard it. So it does matter how you hear the word. Are you hearing only with your physical ears? Or is God speaking to your heart? Is he identifying things that you've been maybe thinking about here and there? We rationalize so much and do not realize how deceived we are. Motives flash through the back of our minds in our subconscious, where we make decisions to either obey the Lord or to disobey, to do the hard things to test our faith, or to just coast along on beds of ease and put off repentance for another week, another week, another week. And as long as we put off repentance, our heart becomes harder to the things of Christ, so that we can become like these Jews, where the word of God no longer penetrates their hearts, no longer brings conviction. Their consciences are seared with a hot iron. They're so scarred and thickened that nothing can penetrate their consciences anymore, because week after week after week, they've resisted, they have suppressed the truth in them, and they've hardened their hearts to it. And they think to themselves as they hear a message, some of them anyway, oh yeah, I know that, oh yeah, I know that, oh yeah, I know that. And they don't realize when they are saying that to themselves, they're condemning themselves worse than before. Because don't you think God writes that down somewhere and will bring it back up to you where you said to yourself, oh yeah, I knew, I know that, but you didn't do anything about it. That's how deceived our minds can become. That's how hardened our hearts can become. And I plead with you, in the name of a merciful, compassionate Savior who forgives, who comforts, who restores, who returns to his people. May the word of God profit you, being mixed with faith. Believe that word and respond to that word. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this place, they shall not enter my rest. There is, therefore, remains that some must enter it. And those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not have afterwards spoken of another day. And so Joshua led Israel into the promised land. And so that promised land represented rest. God gave Israel temporary physical rest from their enemy, Egypt. He brought them into the promised land. It was a type of spiritual rest that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Hebrews 4 is talking about. And so the Apostle Paul tells these Jews who are backslidden and the ones who have already apostatized, you're not going to enter into spiritual rest. You're going backwards. You're not going forwards. You need to deal with these issues, however small, medium, or large they may appeal to you. You need to treat them and respond to them as a matter of life and death. No matter how small these issues morally and spiritually may seem to you, your mind is not, and your spiritual faculties are not sufficient to judge perfectly in the matter. You need to immerse yourself in the Word of God and cry through prayer for God to give you discernment to show you any area through your reading and meditation of the Word of your life that is in disobedience, where your conscience is not pure, so that you can come back into the rest, into the promised land, which is Christ. Christ is the only rest that God gives us. And the Holy Spirit is dispatched from the Father to affirm that we have returned to Christ from the wilderness wandering of backsliding. Someone worries and says, well, how will I know? You come back to Christ if you are backslidden. If you are not sure if you're saved, if you haven't had assurance for weeks and months and years, if you haven't had a pang of joy supplied by the Holy Spirit, if you've been in doubts and doubts and more doubts, doubts upon doubts. The Holy Spirit is an expert at removing those doubts and pouring floods back on the dry ground of your life. And He will water our spiritual garden so that the flowers and fruits that we once enjoyed as we walked with Jesus in that garden of fellowship will grow back. That's what He does. That's what the Holy Spirit does. So we'll stop there. But I plead with you. This is not my church. This is not Pastor Owen's church. This is a church of Christ. And we must be faithful to your souls as elders. We must represent Christ's interest. If you are a child of God, even though you struggle from time to time, and the Lord knows that, the Lord understands your struggles spiritually. He understands that we fall back, one step backward, two steps forward. He understands all that. He doesn't justify sin, not one sin. But if the elders are going to represent Christ's interest, we must present the highest standard given to us in Scripture by God for you to have as the mark and the goal for your daily life. And so, if Jesus is your Lord and Savior, I would encourage you, by way of a practical suggestion, if you truly are saved, but you're just weak and struggling, I would encourage you, from this day forward, major on the majors. Don't major on the minors. Because it's difficult and because it's hard to do heart surgery on yourself every day and really go to the very bottom of your heart to see those ugly things that you really don't want to see. Do it! Do it. We only have one life to give to Christ. And some of you are in your 70s and 60s and 50s. What are you waiting for? To be on your deathbed? Don't follow in the shoes of Solomon, who had all the wisdom of God at one point in his life, but he died an idol worshiper. He died out of fellowship with God. I think he's an exception rather than the rule. I wouldn't use Solomon as an example. We don't want to be like Samson, who had his eyes put out, and his last prayer to God was, give me strength one last time to pull down these pillars in the temple of Dagon to kill all these pagans, suffering the consequences of a life of sensuality and immorality. He lost his discernment, He was backslidden spiritually. And he went after a Philistine named Delilah. And God warned him. And he knew the truth. He was brought up as a Jew. He knew the law. He was a judge. Don't be like Demas, who forsook Paul and the believers and the church, having loved this present world. We have a Christ who will complete that which he started in your salvation. But you and I need to use God's methods of restoration, return, and renewal. Are you using the outward means of grace to the fullest possible extent to stimulate every atom and corpuscle of your inner life to run at its highest possible level, to motivate you and me, to inspire you and me, even at our weakest? If we're using the means of grace to the fullest and we're walking on a narrow way, and there we're not giving way to the flesh to fulfill its lusts, then more often than not, God will keep you. Be at church every time the word of God is preached. Church attendance is important. It doesn't save you, but it is important. It's not a choice or an option. May the fear of God run so deep in every member of this church that we would quake and tremble at the thought of not coming to church, to come under the word of God that would challenge me, search me on the one hand, and on the other hand, remind me of the promises of the Lord Jesus Christ, that who will never leave me nor forsake me and will uphold me. Church attendance matters. Hearing the word preached and taught, not just any word, but a searching word, a healing word, an encouraging word, but a confrontational word that will be strong enough by God's grace and applied deep enough to go where no one can go. Only the Lord can go. To open up every part of my inner man. I need the fullest opening of every recess and room in my mind, heart, and spirit opened up. So I'm not hiding anything before God. I'm not running from God. I'm not making excuses. I'm not justifying sin. I need it all opened afresh, like a can of sardines. I need the whole can opened and all the fish taken out. I need to have the preaching and teaching, exhortation, and application of the word constantly ministered to me. I need to be at every prayer meeting. Maybe I'm not having a good day when it comes to prayer, but maybe the Holy Spirit is working so strongly in a brother who will lead in prayer, who is so spiritually in tune with the Lord, that every word of his prayer is like the battery of a car when there's the cable. It's like a cable that's jumping me, restarting my spiritual man. And it's thawing out the coldness of my heart, causing me to have love to God. I need to be at every prayer meeting. Right now, our prayer meeting is during the worship service. But I need to be ready to pray. I need to be ready to be jump-started. The Lord's Supper. I need to partake of the Lord's Supper. I need to remember who Christ is and what he did for me. I need that. the outward means of grace. God created the church, and the outward means of grace, church attendance, worship, preaching, teaching, exhortation, and application by gifted pastors who are given wisdom by God through the word to know exactly what areas of our inner life to address and to never leave those areas of our spiritual man completely alone, but regularly and frequently address those areas of spirituality in the lives of the members because they know their own hearts. They have enough experience themselves of the slipperiness and the deceitfulness of their own hearts. The inward means of grace. We don't have an option not to pray and to worship individually. We need to read and meditate on the word until it breaks my heart, until it renews my joy, until it feeds my soul, until it makes me one with the Lord on every topic and issue regarding obedience to his word. Evangelism. There should be no reason why you are carnally silent. If there is, then you need to search your heart because your conscience is not clear. Or you haven't received courage and boldness from the Spirit in a while and you need a fresh dose. Why are we not evangelizing? Why are we not bringing people to church? Why are we not discipling people? Are we that busy? We have a 60, 70, 80 hour a week job and we cannot bring the gospel to the people, therefore, because we don't have the time? Nonsense! Let's repent of our sin in not redeeming the time when we should redeem the time. These are life and death issues, may I remind you. These are matters of life and death. Discipleship is the second half of the Great Commission. You and I are commanded to make disciples. Have you made a disciple, even one disciple? Your whole time as a Christian, can you point to someone who eventually, somehow, some way, got saved through your word, through the word of God, the gospel, through you? Because God says in John 15, he's ordained it that we should bear fruit and that our fruit should remain. And lastly, with regard to backsliding, is every area of your life in the perfect will of God? I beseech you, brethren, Paul said, I beg you, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies living sacrifices, holy, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. It's just your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove. There's a proving in all of this, and the Holy Spirit within us does the proving that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Believe me, when you've had dealings with God so that your conscience becomes cleansed, readjusted to the perfect will of God, your conscience becomes clear again with no feelings of guilt and remorse over unconfessed sin, the Holy Spirit will give you grace to know that you are in the perfect will of God in every area. That is, you have laid your body down afresh as a living sacrifice. No sensuality, no immorality. All of it's gone. All of it's crushed to powder in your minds and in your lives. Get rid of all of it. In your hearts, no anger, no bitterness, no hard feelings, no unforgiveness. You've confronted those things and you've not procrastinated for days and months and years in forgiving, in reconciling, in any relationship in your life within your ability to do so. And anything that you have not been able to solve or reconcile when it comes to obedience or disobedience, if it has not been within your power or control, then what you are doing is bringing it to God for the solution. You're putting it back on God because you don't have the answer. You don't know how to do this, but your heart's in the right place. You want to resolve the situation, but you don't know how to do it. But you can pray about it. You can bring it to the one who is perfect in wisdom, the one who providentially opens the door for us to deal with that issue. And you wait on him and pray to him and wait on him until the issue is resolved. But in the meantime, your conscience is clear because God knows you're bringing it to him. You can do no more at this point. And so you can rest every night to know that you're in the perfect will of God. And you will see the Holy Spirit return to your conscience and your heart and your mind with God's power, God's joy, and God's peace. You will enter afresh that promised land here in your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You won't need any external stimulation to make you happy because Jesus said, "My peace I give to you. My peace I leave with you, not as the world gives, but as I give," Jesus said. And that's all you need. To know that there's no area outside of God's will, there's no displeasure in the heart of God with my life whatsoever, is one of the greatest gifts that God can give to us as Christians. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this gift of peace, the fruit of the Spirit that you have provided through the Holy Spirit. In this day and age of uncertainty, unpredictability, materialism, selfishness, idolatry, and instability, this day and age of great inflation and doubt and despair, We thank you that we can have your peace and not have to worry about anything. As you told us, Lord, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So we pray, Lord, that you would give each member, each attendee here, and those watching online, that you would give them grace to persevere, to remove any blight or any ominous thing hanging over them about being backslidden, that you would give them perseverance to prosecute this matter until you pour out your Spirit afresh on them and give them your peace. And give us wisdom. Help us to reorder our priorities in such a way that your grace enables us to maintain the means of grace in our life. Use those means to draw closer to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.